So may the Lord bless you all and bless the time we'll spend in his word. If you want to open the scriptures in Matthew chapter 3, we are going to read verses 13 and up to 17. This is the portion where Christ, our Lord, is being baptized. And so my title is Christ's Baptism and the Covenant of Redemption. Originally, this was two sermons of 50 minutes each, so it's going to be an hour and a half, around that, roughly. No, I'm kidding, but I've put two messages together in one, so my 2 points are my two former messages. And in it, I hope that we will contemplate the glory of our Savior. This is my goal this morning, that we will see how glorious is our King Jesus Christ, and how glorious he is in his humiliation, the way that he accepted to step down from glory to accomplish the covenant of redemption to save us. And everything regarding that covenant of redemption is related to his baptism. You may wonder, why was Jesus baptized? Was not John baptizing for repentance? So why was Jesus baptized? And this is the first and main questions we'll try to answer this morning. So let's read the Word of God. Adam, do you know if the other scripture quotes were printed? People have that, because I'm not sure if I'm using the same. I think this is the ESV. I have printed in my notes. So if you want to follow all the scripture quotes, you may just use this sheet of paper that was put in the bulletin. So Matthew 3:13. Then Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him. And John tried to prevent him, saying, I need to be baptized by you. And are you coming to me? But Jesus answered and said to him, Permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he allowed him. When he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water. And behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. May the Lord bless his word. So my first point, I have 2 points, and the first is a question. Why was Jesus baptized? And I might as well just give you the answer right now, unless you... just in case you miss it during the explanation of the point. I believe that Christ's baptism is priestly ordination. He's being consecrated into his public ministry, and specifically into his priestly office. We believe Christ has 3 offices, right? You know them by heart. You learn your catechism. He's a king. He's a prophet. And he's a priest. I didn't give you in the specific order. So I believe that his baptism is, and somehow his ordination as a priest, but not any kind of priest. The special, unique priest that was promised to Israel, it's a king priest. 2 offices that were not supposed to be held by the same person, but we've heard a word from Jeremiah before in the worship service, prophesizing about the coming Messiah, who would assure the line of David at the same time, successors to Levi, that they will never lack somebody on the throne, neither a priest for God's people. So one of John's function, John the Baptist, was to identify the Messiah. We read in the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 31 and 34. I did not know him. This is John the Baptist who's talking about the Messiah. But that he should be revealed to Israel. Therefore, I came baptizing with water. So you see here, John is explaining part of his mission, not only to call Israel to repentance, but also to reveal to Israel the Messiah. And John bore witness, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained upon him. I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and I testify that this is the Son of God. John is fulfilling his mission by recognizing the Messiah. Some words, sometime when my tongue doesn't put in the proper place, I need to find a synonym. But when Jesus comes to John to be baptized, he refuses. He doesn't seem to understand why he should baptize the Messiah. And he understands that he needs to be baptized by him. He's the one who's baptizing with the Holy Spirit. So why would the Baptist baptize Jesus? He says, I'm not worthy to baptize you. And probably he maybe thought, as we do, John baptized for repentance. He doesn't need repentance. Jesus is sinless. He's the Lamb of God with no spots. He has no blemish. And then Jesus replies something to him that will change John's mind. He said in verse 15, Matthew 3:15, permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. The verb fulfill is very important. I believe it is significant. It has a specific function in the text, since it was used already four times by Matthew so far in his gospel. He's using it in chapter 1, verse 22, when he's talking about Emmanuel, the angel coming to Mary and saying that, quoting Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah, and this will fulfill the prophecy. He's using it again in 2:15, when he's calling his son out of Egypt to fulfill the scripture. 2:17, when Rachel cries, her children that are lost, and this fulfills again the scripture. And in 2:23, when it says that he will be called a Nazarene to fulfill the prophets, to fulfill the scripture. Each time, the verb fulfill that was used by Matthew was to fulfill scripture. And I think again, this fifth occasion where Matthew is using this word, he's using it willfully to mean that Jesus needs to fulfill scripture by being baptized. And more than that, when Jesus says it is fitting, it is fitting to fulfill scriptures, I think he's thinking about accomplishing some legal function required for him. Fulfilling what is righteous. It is fitting that we do that to fulfill all righteousness. Jesus comes to fulfill all righteousness. What this means will be uncovered as the Gospel of Matthew is being presented, but especially when he comes to Matthew 5, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, I didn't come to abolish the law or the prophets. I come to accomplish, to fulfill. So he's the one coming in the world to fulfill all righteousness, to do whatever the law requires in order for righteousness, for justification for sinners to be feasible. We need to actively obey the law and eventually passively obey the law to be punished under the law in order for all righteousness to be fulfilled. So here Christ is thinking about fulfilling the law by being baptized. Is there anything in the law, in the righteousness, in the scriptures of the Old Testament that would be connected to Christ's baptism? Is there any portion of scriptures that Christ would have to fulfill by being baptized? And I think there is. The law demanded baptism. It was not called baptism. It was called something else. But I think this is what Jesus is going to by being baptized. It was requiring baptism for the priests in their consecration when they were ordained in their ministry, in their office as priest. If you look in Exodus chapter 29, we read at the beginning of this chapter the right how Moses was told by Jehovah to consecrate priests into their ministry. And this is what we read in verse 1 and verse 4. "And this is what you shall do to them, to allow them for ministering to me as priests." There's some indication. And then we come to verse 4. "And Aaron and his sons you shall bring to the door of the tabernacle of meeting, and you shall wash them with water." This is the specific scripture that are being fulfilled when Christ is being baptized. The righteousness, the appropriate way for priests to be consecrated to serve the Lord in the public ministry as priests. And the word wash was not a shower. It was immersion. We have the exact same word that is being used for Naaman in 2 Kings chapter 5, verse 10, verse 13. He was dipped, washed 7 times in the Jordan. So immersion, that was a bath, a consecration bath. You see, Jesus knew he was called by his Father to serve him. He knew that from his childhood. Remember when he was 12 at the temple and his parents were seeking him. They had lost him in this trip to Jerusalem. And he said, "Don't you know that I have to care for the things, the work that my Father gave me to do?" He was aware that he was called to serve him in a unique way. But Jesus could not auto-proclaim himself into priestly ministry. He had to do it in the appropriate way, as the law, as the righteousness, as the scriptures required that. And that's what Jesus is saying to John. We need to fulfill all righteousness. We need to do it the proper way. I have a mission to accomplish, and I've come to you to be ordained. We read in Hebrews 5, verse 4 and 5, "And no man takes this honor to himself," the honor to be a high priest in front of God. No man takes that to himself. "But he who is called by God, just as Aaron was, so also Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest. But it was he who said to him, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you.'" Where do we hear those words from heaven being told to Christ, "You are my son, my beloved son"? At his baptism, right? And I believe that when he's talking also, "I have begotten you," it's not necessarily the eternal generation of the Son, the eternal Son of God, but he's talking in his resurrection, he's being begotten without any father and mother, and he's being the eternal, consecrated, highly heavenly priest of God who is still living. And this is why right now we have a communion with God. We're not just talking together. It's not just on horizontal level. We can have communion with God. It's vertical. We are in the holy places in heaven. By faith, we know that because we have a high priest living right now who's mediating between us and God, who's allowing us as feeble creatures, as sinners, to come in the Holy of Holies without fear, with assurance, because we have a free entrance, because he's our living priest. So those words, "You are my son," we hear them when Christ is being baptized. And they are connected with his consecration to his public ministry and specifically to his offices as a priest king. And there are other important details that are given to us at Jesus' baptism that help us to do this connection with the reason of his baptism as his consecration is to into his public office and in his priestly office. First, the age of Jesus is being given at his ordination. We don't have that in Matthew, but we have it in the parallel account of Luke. Luke chapter 3, verse 21 and 23, we read, "When all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also was baptized. Now," verse 23, "Jesus himself began his ministry at about 30 years of age." Is it just a factual details with no importance that is given to us by Luke here, or does it have a meaning? Well, I think it has a meaning because we read in Numbers chapter 4, verse 1 to 3, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, 'Take a census of the sons of Kohath from among the children of Levi, by their families, by their father's house, from 30 years old and above, even to 50 years old, all who enter the service to do the work in the tabernacle of meeting.'" The priests were to serve in the tabernacle from 30 to 50. Jesus starts his ministry at 30. Sorry, and the age of the Lord is being specified at the exact moment where he entered this public ministry, because he enters in his official function. Before that, he was kind of unknown to Israel, to the people. John was sent to recognize, to identify the Messiah, and he baptized him on whom he saw the Holy Spirit come upon him, and he consecrated him into his public ministry. Another detail is the fact it's John the Baptist who consecrate our Lord into his ministry. Priests needed to be ordained by priests. There was a problem for the Jews of the first century to accept that Jesus was a priest because he was from the wrong tribe. And the epistle of Hebrews addressed that question. He's from Judah. The priestly tribe is Levi. So what do we do with that? Well, he has a sacerdotal work that is not from Levi, not from Aaron, but from Melchizedek. And he's a different kind of priest. He's not just a priest. He's a king priest, as was Melchizedek. But even there, I think to be consecrated as a priest following what the law requires and to fulfill all righteousness and to be able to minister in the proper way, he needed to be consecrated by a priest. Well, John the Baptist was the son of Zacharias, son of Levi. So he's from the right tribe to go on with his ordination. And also, this gave Christ the legal authority he needed in order to teach people in the temple. Anyone was not allowed to just come into the temple and start teaching the law and having authority to speak Yahweh's word to his people. And we read that in Matthew chapter 21, verse 23. "Now, when he came into the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people confronted him as he was teaching and said, 'By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority? Are you declaring yourself a teacher? Are you auto-declaring yourself as having the authority to speak from above?' Of course, Jesus, in his divine nature, doesn't need any permission from man. He's intrinsically, he's ontologically authorized to do that. But He comes to submit to the law, to obey the rules, and in his manly nature, he has to go through the due process in order to have the authority to speak in the temple. It was the priests who were authorized. It's to the mouth of the priest that we will go to hear the law. And hear what Jesus answers. I always thought that Jesus was kind of not answering their question, was trying to move away from their question. By what authority are you teaching? But he's actually giving them the answer they're looking for. But Jesus answered and said to them, I also will ask you one thing, which if you tell me, I likewise will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John. So this is the baptism he received. Where was it from? From heaven or from man? There's a connection here with the question and with the reason Christ was baptized by John. By what authority are you doing that? Well, I was ordained by John. Do you believe that John was sent by heaven, by the Father? If so, then I was consecrated by him into my office, and I have the authority on the human level to speak in the temple and to teach the law. So Matthew, in those first chapters of his gospel, is showing that Jesus is the Messiah. The three and four first chapters, their function is to introduce the Messiah. And from chapter one, he mainly insisted on the kingly office of the Messiah. He shows that he's from the line of David. He's the son of David. He was adopted by Joseph. Joseph accepted him as his son, even though he was not biologically his son. He's the second man from heaven that the Lord is sending, a new man to. He's not a descendant from Adam. He's the man from heaven, but he has a legal access to David's throne by Joseph. He's from the right tribe by receiving him from as his son. We see also his king. Kingly office when the magician, l'image in French, those who come from Eastern that comes to worship him. So this relates, they're looking for the newborn king. Where is the king of the Jews? And they go to Jerusalem. And so far, Matthew insisted in his kingly office, and now he's also showing that he's not only a king, is a king priest, because this king will have to die to redeem his people, will have to do a sacrifice. And by presenting our Lord in this way as a king, but also as a priest, is showing that all scriptures are being fulfilled, especially this one, Zechariah 6, 12 and 13. Thus says the Lord of hosts, saying, behold, the man whose name is the branch. From his place he shall branch out, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. Yes, he shall build the temple of the Lord. He shall bear the glory and shall sit and rule on his throne. So he shall be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both, between his kingly office and priestly office, because he is the king priest of the order of Melchizedek. And Jesus, by being this unique priest, there's no one like him. All the other priests from Levi were just typologically related and maintaining the line unto Christ, but they were not going to fulfill all righteousness. They could not do that. And that's why the old tabernacles were still set up until the only sacrifice that will atone once for all sins of God's people would come, and his blood would be shed. Those tabernacle would continue, but when he did his mission, the veil just was broken apart, and the Holy of Holies was open for us to be reunited with God. So right now we answer the question, why was Jesus baptized? And this is connected with his call, his mission as a king priest, a unique mission that no one else could do, and he embraces that mission. But the rest of the passage shows us what is this mission. So this is the second question, which was formerly the second sermon. What is Jesus' mission? His mission is the eternal covenant of redemption between the Father and the Son and the Spirit. We believe that before creation, the redemption was decreed in the Godhead and between the person of the Holy Trinity. And in space and time, what the Father commanded the Son to do and what the Son willfully submit to do happen in time. It's not abstract. It's not something that is just theoretical. It's something very concrete, historical. The eternal Son of God took a flesh, came into the world, appeared as a mere man, a simple man, just like you and me, and a feeble man, with the exception of sin. He was not from Adam. He's the second man, the man from heaven. And he comes to accomplish what was sealed between him and his Father. There was a covenant. Theologian called that the eternal covenant of redemption. Eternal because it was before time. When we talk about predestination, it's not first about us directly and God. It's Jesus who was predestined to do a mission, and us in him are predestined as well. So this covenant, the eternal covenant, will take form in time and space in the New Testament era, and it is the new covenant. It will manifest itself concretely as a covenant that will be established that the scriptures call the new covenant. And I think this is the understanding of the particular Baptist of 17th century. I have a quote from our Confession of Faith, chapter 7, the paragraph 3, where there is this connection with the covenant of grace / new covenant and the eternal covenant of redemption between the Father and the Son. We read this in our Confession of Faith. This covenant, it's talking about the covenant of grace, is revealed in the gospel, first of all to Adam in the promise of salvation by the seed of the woman, and afterwards by farther steps. So it was not administered by the old covenant. It was revealed in Old Testament time, and it was revealed by farther steps more and more as the history of redemption was going on, until the full discovery thereof was completed in the New Testament. And the full discovery of the covenant of grace is the establishment of the new covenant. The new covenant is the promise that was revealed to Adam and to Abraham and to all the people, the saints of the Old Testament, and that is now established by the blood of Jesus Christ. It's fully revealed. And it is founded in that eternal covenant transaction that was between the Father and the Son about the redemption of the elect. For us, this covenant of grace, the new covenant, is an absolute, unconditional covenant. There's no merit. There's nothing we can do to gain it. It's not of works. It's of grace. It is by faith to be of grace. We can only receive it. It's a gift. But for Christ, it was an absolutely conditional covenant. He had conditions. He had works to fulfill in order for us to have the benefits of this covenant that were promised. And in his baptism, we need to read between the lines, but I think those conditions are being set forth. Verse 16, when he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Jesus is being declared the beloved Son in a human sense, he needed to please perfectly God, as Adam was supposed to do, live by his word, keep his word and live by his word and have eternal life by keeping his word. The man who keep my commandment, the man who keep my word, will live by them. Life by obedience. This is the principle of a covenant of works. This is the covenant our father Adam was put under. He was created and he had a mission to do. He was to keep God's word, not to listen to the serpent. He was to keep God's word and attain eternal life by it. This is the understanding of our covenant theology. Adam was to be sealed in immortality and incorruptibility. Since he was corrupted and since he died, he was not out of the creation already immortal and incorruptible. He was to attain that status by obedience, covenant of works. So Jesus has to do what the first Adam missed. And more than that, he has to repair what the first Adam broke. So when he is declared, "My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased," for God to say that about a man, someone who pleased God, as someone who is perfectly righteous in front of him, someone who will accomplish the law. That's what Jesus says to John, right? He says, "I come to accomplish, to fulfill all righteousness." He needs to, in order to be declared the beloved Son of God, to keep this righteousness he has. And to prove it, he will be put to the test. We have already a paradigm, example of sons of God in the scripture before Christ. That they are typological sons of God. Sons that are pointing toward the Son of God. Israel was a son of God. God called his son out of Egypt. And after calling him out of Egypt, he put Israel under the Sinai covenant in order for Israel to obey the Lord and keep his commandment and please him and serve him. That was typological of the true Israel that is being called of Egypt in chapter 2, verse 15. "I have called my son out of Egypt." The true Israel was not the Israelites. It's the son of Abraham, Jesus. Adam was also called the son of God. Those patterns, those types of the son of God are important for us to understand was what Christ was to accomplish. Israel called out of Egypt is to keep the law. Adam called the Son of God was to keep God's word. Where is Adam called the Son of God? Do you remember? That's right. In the genealogy that we find in Luke. And where is Luke's genealogy in his gospel? Where does he put it? Not at the beginning, right? Matthew starts with the genealogy. He starts with Jesus, son of Abraham, son of David, and he goes back, or I don't remember, does he come from Abraham up to Jesus or backward? I'm not sure. But Luke doesn't put it in the first chapter, chapter 3. Right after baptism, Jesus is being baptized, and then you have his genealogy. And the way he goes, he starts from Jesus and he goes backward up to Adam, son of God. And then we're being brought back into the Garden of Eden. And I think that the temptation in the desert is the garden take two. But now we're not in this beautiful context, easy context of the creation, beautiful abundance. You are on a land that was cursed by God. It's dry, it's a desert, it's temptation. But as the first Adam was to keep the word of God and slay the serpent when he came to tempt him, not obey his voice, resist him. And he was to guard the garden. God kept him to cultivate and to guard the garden. He didn't obey. He didn't live by God's word. He transgressed his law. He rebelled against his creator. Now the second man, who's the first man, was a type. That's what Paul is saying, that Adam was a type of the one who was to come in Romans 5:14. Now, there's this parallel. After baptism, we are being brought back into the garden by the genealogy to show this parallel between Adam and Christ. And what Adam lost by his disobedience, Christ will have to resist the temptation and to live by the word of God. That's the first thing when the devil comes to him. He says, change those rocks in bread. And Jesus says, man will not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes out of the Lord's mouth. Living by God's word means being the beloved, the one who do his will. Living by his word means obeying, keeping his word. That's what it means. No one of us lives perfectly by his word. Now, because we are being imputed Christ's righteousness and declared righteous and being renewed by the Holy Spirit, we attempt to live by his word. We're still divided with our flesh, with our sin. But Christ is the perfect man, the perfect righteous man. And he will have to face temptation. It won't be easy. He will have even to die in obedience to his Father. Because you see, the first man had just actively to obey the word, to keep the law positively, actively. But the second man, Jesus, had not only to actively fulfill all righteousness by his obedience, but also passively being punished for the sins that came into the world by the transgression of the first man. So his covenant was much worse, much more difficult to accomplish. And this becomes clear when we see where those words that are being said by the Father at Christ's baptism, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased, where we see where they come from in other parts of Scripture of the Old Testament. Because this is the Lord quoting himself, quoting the Old Testament. He's quoting Isaiah, the faithful servant, the suffering servant. Isaiah 42, verse 1 to 4. Behold my servant in whom I uphold, my elect one in whom my soul delights, in whom I am well pleased. I have put my spirit upon him, unction for mission. He received a spirit at the baptism, the unction for the mission. He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. He will not cry out, nor raise his voice, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and smoking flax he will not quench. He will bring forth justice for truth. He will not fail, nor be discouraged, till he has established justice in the earth. And the coastlands shall wait for his law. Aren't you thankful for this wonderful Savior, for this man that the Lord is sending us, his servant, in whom he is well pleased, that will do all the Lord's will, accomplish all righteousness? He is being covered, receiving unction, being consecrated as this king priest for a mission that will cost him much. The Lord describes further his servant in Isaiah 53, verse 4 and 5. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, and he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. Beloved, there's no redemption outside of Christ. There's no healing, there's no peace outside of him, outside of his work. All you need is in him. He's the perfect Savior. And even under the wrath of his Father, under the wrath of God, he will have to keep trusting, to keep counting on him, to keep waiting upon the Lord. You know, when you and I are tempted, when you and I are suffering, we feel that God abandons us. Sometimes we have a hard time to trust him, to wait upon him. He was under the wrath of God. We see martyr died with the blessing of God. He's not like other martyrs. He's dying with the curse. He's dying with the wrath of God. And he needs to keep trusting in him, hoping in him, believing he's a lovely father. And he will go up to that point. That's how the Lord is well pleased with him. He's the faithful servant. He will believe till the end. He will be faithful till the end. And why do you think Jesus did that? Why do you think the eternal Son of God accepted to become a man and do that? You know, we believe as confessional Reformed Baptists that our Lord has no needs, that God is needless. When his creation rebelled against him, his authority was not threatened. He didn't lose control. He was not pushed aside from his throne. He kept reigning. He was still king. He was still happy. He was still perfect. He's impassible. He was not hurt by anything the creature could do. He didn't need the redemption to affirm his holiness, to affirm his authority. But we needed it. And the only reason the scripture is giving us for our redemption is because God so loved us. It's not attributing our redemption to any need in God. He doesn't have any need. The reason for our redemption is because we needed it. And he loved us. And he was ready to pay this high price. To incarnate, to become a man, and to stay eternally in this human nature in order to save his people. Don't doubt of his love. Don't consider your circumstances, your feelings, how you feel that God loves you or not. We know he loves us because he sent his son. That's how he proved his love to us. And we know that nothing will separate us from the love of God. Let us trust this word. Jesus was successful in his mission. The mission he embraced when he was baptized, when he said, "I'm ready to go publicly and do whatever the Father asked me to do, and to die under his wrath, and to stay faithful." He succeeded, and he received all the rewards that were promised to him. He didn't just have conditions that were put before him. There were promises, rewards that were also announced to him. And we are his reward. Some people might say it's a poor reward for such a big work. His people, all the gospel benefits that we enjoy are the reward of the eternal covenant of redemption that the Son accomplished in space and time. "He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities." He gave to him a people. We are his kingdom. We're being saved in hope. We're persevering. You cannot imagine the glorious kingdom you're going to live in for all eternity. You cannot imagine the weight of joy, the perfect peace and happiness you are going to enjoy because of your King. Just believe and wait and persevere. Follow him till the end. And there's many things we could say about this people that he redeemed. But there's only one thing I want to finish with that is connected to our baptism. Isaiah keeps going by presenting the suffering servant. And then he's talking also by the end of his book of the people that the Messiah will redeem. And he's saying in Isaiah 61 that he will take impure people, even uncircumcised pagan, and he will ordain them as a nation of priests. And I believe that there is a connection with our baptism and our ordination as a nation of priests. We are each of us priest, servant of God. We are intercessors. We have access to him. We can come in the Holy of Holies directly through Christ. And there's a connection with our baptism. I would like to quote Douglas Van Dorn in his book Waters of Creation, who really helped me grasp all this understanding of Christ's baptism. He says, "In this way, the covenant of Levi continues on forever in the ordaining of Gentile Levitical priests in the new covenant. If we are right, this has direct implications for baptism. The way these Gentiles are ordained is by undergoing the baptism clothing ceremony of the priesthood, which was typified in the laws of the Levitical covenant in Exodus 29, but which are fulfilled now when we are baptized into Christ." Do you see what Christ's baptism implies? First, for our salvation, everything is done. The covenant of grace is accomplished. There's no condition for us to be saved. He did all the condition. Do you see what Christ's baptism implies for our Christian life? We are now ordained in him to be his body in the world, to be like him, to serve him, to continue to serve the Father as he served him. And we are being consecrated the same way he was by baptism. We're not passive into that. We're being passive in our redemption. He did all the work. We just receive it by faith. But in the service and our consecration, we're being active. And this is how Paul is connecting our baptism. Last quote, Romans 6, 3 and 4. "Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so also should walk in newness of life." So this is at least one other reason why we baptize believers only. People who were united to Christ by faith, who are ready to serve him. So may the Lord bless his word. May he bring you more thankfulness toward your Savior, more love, increase your love for him and your desire to serve him the way he served his Father. Amen.